We're going to start going through the book of Job on Sunday mornings, taking our time and going through this book. And I'll apologize right off the start. This message is a little bit of a mess. It doesn't have a great organized outline. It is the introductory message. And you'd think knowing about this for, you know, as long as I've known we were going to do the book of Job, I'd have come up with a better outline, but it is what it is this morning. So we're going to talk about a lot of the details of the beginning of the book of Job and kind of set out the foundation for the rest of the book and all the things that are going on and what we're going to focus on as we go through the book of Job. The author of the book of Job is assumed to be Job himself, with the last verses that talk about, you know, the date of Job's death and how old he was when he died, that those verses would have been added posthumously after he died. Someone came along and added those. There are some other theories. One theory is that maybe it was written by one of Job's friends that are mentioned in this book. Another one is that Moses wrote it or Solomon wrote it, because the theory on Solomon is that the book of Job is a poem, and that's why it's grouped with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those books are all grouped together because those are books of poetry. The first two chapters of Job are not poetry, nor is the last chapter, chapter 42. But the big section in the middle is Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry. Our English poetry is mostly based on a rhyme scheme, where you have rhyming words. Hebrew poetry is based primarily on the thought of parallelism. And so you'll notice this in a lot of the Psalms and Proverbs, is that the first line of that verse will mention a thought, and the second line will repeat it, but in different words. And that's a big part of their poetry. Sometimes that structure is the first line states it, and the second line then provides a contrast to it. You know, it's like the righteous is this, but the wicked is this, and it'll state it kind of in the negative sense. And there's a lot of different ways that people have broken it down over the years, but that's their idea of poetry. And that understanding that can be helpful, because if you read the first line and go, I don't know what that says, read the second line, and that might clear it up for you. The structure of the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2 are Job's trial. And maybe you're familiar with the story of Job. Job goes through a tremendous trial in his life, and it's what we'll talk about this morning. That is covered in the first two chapters. Then we have chapters 3 through 36. The big portion in the middle of this book is Job and three of his friends, and then later another friend who comes in, talking about it, talking about this trial and discussing why it happened and what is going on and what they know about God. And there's a lot of confusion in the things that they say. And so the structure is that you'll have Job will talk for a chapter or two chapters, and then you'll have another friend that'll talk for a chapter or a couple chapters, and then Job replies, and then another friend speaks, and then Job replies, and then the third friend speaks. And it just kind of goes by that structure in the middle of the book of Job. So that's chapters 3 through 36. Chapters 37 through 41 is when God steps in. And God says, I've heard enough. I'm going to speak now. And so God talks for several chapters to Job. And then chapter 42 is the resolution of the story and the restoration of all the things that, or a lot of the things that Job had lost. As we go through this, we're going to cover, in each message, we're going to cover a larger section of Scripture than we normally would. We just came from the book of James, where we would take maybe 5 or 6 verses, or, you know, 10 verses or so. What the plan is to take a message and cover each speech. So you'll have a message that'll cover a chapter where Job talks, and then the next message might cover a couple chapters where a friend speaks. And to cover it in larger sections. Now that's the plan. It's not a promise. Plans change, so don't hold me to that. Don't call me a liar if sometimes we take two messages to cover one speech. But that's sort of the plan. I think it would get overwhelming if we went verse by verse. And so we're gonna take it in broader sections. I think probably most people come to the book of Job familiar with the beginning and knowing the trials that Job went through, and then kind of knowing how it ends, where a lot of this is restored to Job. But I think a lot of us come to the book of Job and go, I avoid the middle. I've read it, you know, but I do not know what's going on, and I get confused in what they're trying to say. And there is a lot of confusing things. And probably what you might have heard is that there's some of those things that some of the friends say that's not true or is inaccurate. you go, I'm not entirely sure what that is and where it is, and so I feel like it's safer to just avoid it. And I thought it would be helpful for all of us, me included, to go through it and study it, because there is, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? So there is a lot, I believe, that we can learn from this. But we're going to start and read, just start by reading verse 1 of chapter 1, because it gives us this introduction, and then we'll pray. But it says, verse 1 of chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have to study this book. And Lord, we ask for your wisdom. Lord, are we thankful that we have the Holy Spirit within us that guides us into truth and that teaches us. And Lord, we pray that you would instruct us, Lord, both this morning and in the weeks to come. And may we come out of this time knowing what you want us to know. And so, Lord, we'll thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So right at the very beginning, we are introduced to the main character, Job, and we're told some details about him. We're told he lives in the land of Uz. We don't really know too much about where this land was. We do know who Uz was. Uz was a great-grandson of Noah through Shem, one of Noah's sons. But the Bible doesn't tell us really where this land was. People have tried to kind of figure it out, and there are some other verses that just like reference this land, but don't really nail down where it is. We know that Uz's father, Aram, settled northeast of what would come to be called the land of Israel. He lived there. We don't know if Uz stayed there or went somewhere else. Another reference is in Lamentations chapter 4, where it mentions that a daughter of Edom lived in the land of Uz. Edomites were southeast of Israel, so we don't know if that's kind of where it was. I say all that to say we don't know where the land of Uz is, but some people say northeast of Israel, some say southeast. We just don't know for sure. As for the time when Job lived, it seems pretty clear that he lived like after the time of Noah and before the formation of Israel as a nation, in like the patriarch time. There's some scholars that kind of pinpoint it as he lives at the same time as Abraham's father. But we're in that time period, and we believe that for a number of reasons. One is that there's a passage in Job 22 where he references a worldwide flood as judgment upon the wicked. And so he knew about Noah's flood, so we know he's after that. The other reason we say that it wasn't in the time of Israel is that there are no references to Israel. There are no references to like the Mosaic Law or like deliverance from Egypt or like the temple worship or tabernacle or organized worship. Also, we find Job performing sacrifices, and that was how they did it in the patriarchal system, right? Abraham offered sacrifices, but then you get in Israel, and all of a sudden you have priests doing it at the tabernacle, and it was no longer for like the patriarchs or like the head of the household to do it. So for those reasons, we narrow it down to the period between after the flood and before the time of Israel. So we're in that time frame. But really what the detail that I want to focus on in verse 1 is the character of Job. That's what verse 1 is really pointing us to, is that Job is a man of God, a man who loves God and knows God and trusts God. And it's established right at the very beginning of this book. We're told that Job is a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Job was a righteous man, perfect, upright, and he eschewed evil. He wasn't a wicked man. And we know he's not sinless, but he is a righteous man. If you look down in verse 5, it says, it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, which is his children. It says that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. And right there, we get a sense of who Job was, that he continually offered sacrifices for his children in case they had cursed God in their heart. He was like, in case they have sinned, I'm going to make sacrifices for them as the head of the family. And we know that if Job was doing that for his children, he was of course doing it for himself. But it gives us this understanding of the type of man Job was. There's a carefulness there in regard to sin and a real deliberateness in his relationship with God. That he's like, I value my relationship with God. I value my family's relationship with God. I want to be a righteous man who is right with God. It also tells us that he was a man that feared God. That was Job's attitude toward God, an attitude of respect. It also tells us that he had a real understanding of the nature and the character of God, the holiness of God, and also the justice and the judgment of God. And we know the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job was a wise man. And we see this in how he treated God and in his relationship with God. So right at the beginning, God himself establishes the righteous character of Job. And that is important as we go through all their conversations later on. It's important to remember. But then in chapter 1, Satan comes on the scene and he makes an accusation against Job. And he accuses Job before God of having a shallow form of godliness and a shallow form of faith. And I want to read in verse 6. Well, I should say verse 2 down through verse 5 talk about the wealth of Job. And that comes into play in a bit. All the cattle that he had and the herds and the flocks and also the children that he had. But in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. You know, verse 7 reminds me of 1 Peter 5:8, where it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And we find Satan coming before the Lord and wanting to, in essence, say that the only reason Job is faithful to God is because God is blessing him. Because God has been good to Job, that's the only reason Job is faithful to God. Now, there is some there is a modern theory that's been going around that says that Satan in verse 7 is not who we would normally think of as Satan. And the theory is that Satan, the word Satan or the name Satan just means an accuser. And so there are people who think that this is not the devil, but rather it's a sort of angel that acts as a devil's advocate or an accuser or a heavenly prosecutor, I think is the term that they use in the presence of God. And so according to this theory, this isn't the devil. It is like a heavenly being that is a prosecutor that comes before God. And so it would be a role that was assigned to this heavenly being, this angel, by God. There are some problems with that theory, though. One is that Satan's goal here is to make Job curse God, right? That is his goal in verse 11. He will curse thee to thy face. This is what Satan is trying to bring about. It's clearly the work of who we know of as Satan, because this is not something that would be ordained of God. James chapter 1 and verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, right? So we see that Satan's stated goal is to get a man who trusts God to curse God. There's another reason why I believe that this is Satan, and that is Satan's contradicting God. Satan stands before God, and God says Job is upright, and he fears God, and Satan contradicts him. Satan stands before God and says the exact opposite. He takes a stance that is in opposition to God, which is the position that the devil always takes. A third reason is that verse 10 tells us that God has been protecting Job from Satan, that God has been fighting against Satan to keep Job from his attacks. That's the implication of this verse. And that Satan's desire has been to attack Job and get him to curse God. And I look at that and go, that is not some heavenly prosecutor. That is clearly the work of Satan. That is the devil. And so that is the foundation for the story of Job, is this accusation that Job is only faithful to God because it's easy. He's only faithful, he's only righteous, he's only trusting God because his life has been so easy. Because God has blessed him with all of the substance in verse 3, and God has given him this wonderful family, and everything has gone smoothly for Job. That is the only reason Job is faithful to God. Satan says he's got a shallow, untested faith, but the moment his faith is tested, he will turn on God, and his faith will break under pressure, and he will curse God. And Satan's accusation comes from a place of wanting Job to fail. And the entire thesis of the book of Job is, can faith stand up to the worst trials of life? The faith that we have, the faith that God teaches us, that he works in our life, can that stand up to the trials of life? And it brings up the question for us, Is our faith only good when life is easy? Do we only trust God when life is easy? Can our faith stand up to difficulty? Is our faith good only in theory, but does it fall apart in practice? And when I talk about our faith, I'm not necessarily talking about us personally, but like the Christian faith in general. This book, our relationship with God, the ways that God has grown us and the work that God does in us. Is that only good in theory? You know, there are some things that seem really good in theory, but then they kind of fall apart in practical life. One of those I've heard is that if you open your fridge during the summer, that's like an air conditioner. You know, it'll cool your house down. You go, that makes sense, you know? Because it's summer and it's hot and I go to the fridge and I open it, it's like this blast of cold air. That sounds like it'll work. But they say that if you leave your fridge open for not that long, the temperature equalizes, and then you've got the compressor in the back that kicks in, and it will produce more heat than it will cold. And though you would think leaving your fridge open would cool your house down, it will actually heat your house up. Sounds good in theory, but in practice, it really falls apart. Here's another one for you. Sometimes people might think, if I go faster on the highway, I'm going to save gas because I get there quicker, right? Which seems like the theory we're all operating on these days. But they say at highway speeds, the faster you go, like the wind resistance increases exponentially. So the faster you go, the more wind resistance your car is hitting, and your car then has to work hard and will burn more gas. And I don't really like this statistic, but optimal fuel efficiency is between 50 and 60 miles per hour. 50 to 60. So, I mean, if you catch me going 55 on the highway on the way home, that's why. I'm saving gas. But they say driving at 80 miles per hour is 28% less efficient than 55 miles per hour. I mean, it makes sense, right? The faster you go, the quicker you get there, the less time you're driving, the more gas you save. And they say, no, sounds good in theory, but in practice, it kind of falls apart. Is faith like that? Is our religion like that? We're like, hey, in the good times, it sounds great. It sounds great to trust in God and cast your cares upon the Lord and he'll sustain you and throw our burdens on the Lord and he will be there for us and he gives joy and peace and trials. And we say all of these things that Job would have known. But is that only good in theory? Is it only good for the good times when life is easy and when nothing hard happens? Does it fall apart when life seems to crumble? Is our faith only good in theory? And that is the question that is tested in the book of Job. Is our faith only good in theory? And so the trial begins. The Lord allows this trial to take place. And we start in verse 13. There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. The horrible trial that Job had to endure. And I don't want to gloss over this or minimize it, because this is understanding Job's pain helps us understand some of the things that Job says later on in this book and the sorrow that was there in his heart. Because in a moment, everything Job had was gone except for his wife and his health. And I think unless we've been there, we don't understand the weight of this upon someone's the shock and the disbelief and the questions that come to mind, even the physical response that people have to trauma like this. And I think in most cases, a person would be distraught to lose all their wealth in a moment, to have everything that you have worked for and everything that you have saved up, your bank accounts, all the wealth you have in different investments, in your house, all of that to be taken away in a moment. I think a person would be distraught over that. How are you going to survive? What are you going to do? But I think in this case, it was all of that would be eclipsed by the death of his children. To hear that all of his kids had passed away and had been killed, and I can't imagine the sadness and despair that Job felt in this moment. In verse 20, he arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground. And Job mourns the loss of all of this. And in verse 22, though, it says this: in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job was faithful. Job just was faithful to God, and he was careful not to charge God foolishly. And then in Job chapter 2, it continues on. Because again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And God again looks at Satan and says, Job was faithful. He held fast to his integrity. He held fast to his faith in God. But Satan is back with the same accusation in verse 4. And Satan answered the Lord and said, said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth now thine hand, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. And again, Satan says the same thing. He's only faithful because he has his health. If you take his health, he will curse you. If you just allow me to touch his physical body, he'll turn. He will turn on you. This is Satan's accusation against Job. And so God allows Satan to touch Job's body. And in verse 7, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. It's hard to know exactly what Job's illness was. Some have suggested it was a form of leprosy. Others have said that it's like mites that burrowed under his skin that would produce these like rashes and boils. They would be like horribly uncomfortable and itch. It's even been mentioned a form of diabetes could do this, or elephantiasis, another disease. Doesn't really matter, but it was incredibly discomfortable for Job, to the point where he is taking a broken piece of pottery and using that sharp edge to scrape his boils and try and find some relief from what he was going through. But to have lost everything, and then on top of that to lose your health. But then his wife speaks up in verse 9, and then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And some have tried to defend her in various ways, but it's clear, because Job rebukes her in verse 10, that this was not something she should have said. Job tells her, he says, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. But I think we do need to remember that she was suffering just as much as Job was. I mean, the whole focus is on Job and him, but this was her wealth too. This was her security that was now gone. Those were her children that she lost. And she was suffering as much as Job. Yes, she didn't have the physical suffering, but as wives know, when your husbands go through something, that's a lot, it's a big burden on you, even down to like the little man colds that we suffer, you know? But like, we can't just look at Job and go, why would she say this, you know? And to think that Job suffered, and then to completely ignore what she went through. And sure, she shouldn't have said this, but it's no excuse, right? But she was suffering just as much as Job was in all of this. But it comes down to the end of verse 10, and it says, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. In all of this, in all that Job suffered, he was faithful, and God defends the character and the conduct of Job. And Job then sets for us this example of how it is to go through a trial of this magnitude, and in essence, any trial. He sets this example for us. And I want to ask ourselves this question. What's my goal in trials? Personally, for ourselves, what's our goal in trials? And I'm not even asking what is God's goal for you in trials, though they will be the same in essence, and there's nothing wrong with asking that. But specifically, what's your personal goal in trials? As you go through the trials you're in now, or as you think back on trials, or look ahead toward whatever trials might be in life, what is our goal? And specifically thinking about maybe a difficulty in your life right now, whatever it is. And it doesn't have to match up to Job's. We're not here to compare trials. It's to Job or anybody else. It's not about how big the trial is, or having the worst trial, or anything like that. It's not about comparing, but it's whatever we're struggling with. What's our goal? What's our personal goal? What do we want for ourselves in that? If we think about it this way, when we look back on it, when we come through this trial, or we reach a plateau in that trial or a high point and we look back on the valley we've just come through, what do we want to be able to say about how we went through that? When we have the opportunity to tell our kids or our grandkids later on about what we went through, when they ask questions, what do we want to be able to tell them about how we handled it and how we went through it? What's our goal in the trials of life? What do we want our testimony to be? I think it's an incredible testimony that what was said of Job before his trial was said about Job during his trial and then would later be said about Job after all of it was resolved. But how do we judge then success in trials? What are we looking for in trials? Do we judge success only by how it resolves, by like a successful or storybook sort of resolution? In Job's case, and we're going to go to the chapter 42 in a minute, but in Job's case, it had that nice tidy ending where him and his wife had more children and their wealth was restored, and it's about as close to a storybook ending to this trial as you could bring about. But what's the goal? Is that the only way we look at that and say it was successful? There was success in this trial. Is it only if the trial ends and has this nice, pretty bow wrapped up on it? Because not everything in life has such a tidy ending. And is that the only way we find success? Is there a success that's not contingent upon how it resolves and the end of the trial? That because there are times where trials become a permanent part of life, where there is no end to the trial. The trial is just going to always be present in our life in some form. Is there success that's not dependent upon another person's decisions or another person's actions? Is there success that is not just about how the trial ends and how it resolves? And I believe there is victory in every trial, no matter how it comes to an end or how it resolves or if it ever does. There is victory. And I want to show you two verses from the last chapter. So go with me to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. I want to start in verse 12. Job chapter 42 and verse 12. This is the storybook ending for Job. Job chapter 42 and verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had more than he started with. He had also seven sons and three daughters. And I don't want to give the impression that those replaced his the ones that he had lost. But the Lord allowed them to have more children. And it says in verse 16, after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days. And there is this nice bow that's wrapped up around Job's life, and is that fairy tale ending, but that's not the measure of success. You know what I think is? Verse 7. And this is what the Lord says. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, one of Job's friends, he says, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And that, you know, there are things that Job says that are not entirely correct. And there are some things where you go, ooh, Job, you maybe shouldn't have said that. And, you know, that's an expression of Job's distress and his confusion and his frustration with things. But God looks at Job and says, you know what? He was right about me. Job was right about who I was. And he looks at this friend and the other two and said, you were wrong. And it's this, that is the success of Job. Even as he went through all this trial, and even though he had those human emotions and expressions of the pain and the sorrow that he had, yet he still held fast to what he knew about God. And he held fast to his faith in God. And he didn't cast away his integrity. And I believe that is success in trials. And I think when we think about who do I want to be as I go through trials, I think we bring it down to this point. I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful in trials. I don't know how it's going to end. I don't know if it's going to have a successful conclusion. But I want to be faithful as I go through this. The faithfulness to God. And God looks at Job and says, You are right, unlike your friends and all the things that they tried to tell you. And again, there were things that Job said that were, maybe we could say, inaccurate. And there were things that Job's friends said that were correct, maybe not in that context, but they're not entirely wrong. I believe what God is saying is that the overall viewpoint that Job had of God was right on. That Job had some firm truths about God that he clung to. And yes, he wrestled with a lot of it. But he knew some things about God that he never let go. And I want to show you two of those, two firm beliefs that were in Job's heart. One, I believe, and we'll talk about these in a minute. One is that throughout it all, Job holds fast to his belief that the friendship and favor of God were the most valuable things he had. That friendship and favor with God were more important to him than anything else. And so as Job argues with his friends, he is distressed over what he views as like God's displeasure and what he interprets as a distance from God that he sees in all that's happened. He looks at God and says, it feels like I am now distant from God and that God is no longer pleased with me and I don't know why. I have been faithful to God and I have been sacrificing in case I or my children have sinned. And he goes, why have I lost the favor of God? Why do I feel distant from God? And he goes, I don't know why. But in that, there was this priority in his mind that the most important thing for him was that he was right with God and that God was pleased with him. And he holds to that. He doesn't understand what he's done to deserve this. And his friends are there to say, you're a sinner, Job, and that's why. And he goes, I don't understand. But what mattered to Job and what comes out in the things that Job says is, I want to be right with God. I want God to be pleased with me. But there's another thought that he holds fast to, and that is, he believes with all his heart that God is sovereign and righteous in all that he does. That God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God has all authority and God can do whatever he pleases, and that God is right in everything that he does. And again, Job wrestles with this. And at times he contradicts himself about this. And there are times where it's like he's arguing both sides of this thought. That yes, God is sovereign and righteous, but how can he be righteous and allow this to happen? And he argues both of those sides, and we understand that with all that Job went through. But it's like he won't let that go. Even with all that he doesn't understand, he will not let go of God is sovereign and God is righteous. And though the whole other hand is pulling him away, he's holding on to that with all his might. And he believed it, and he would continually just come back to that. God is sovereign and God is righteous. I don't understand it, and I struggle with it, Job would say, but I know it, and I'm holding on to that. And Job loved God, and he stubbornly held fast to his faith in God. And I want to go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, because Job makes two statements here in chapter 1 and chapter 2. After each of the phases of this trial, where in the first phase he loses all his wealth and he loses his children, and then in the second phase where he loses his health, and they just show us how stubborn Job was and just clinging to his faith. And in chapter 1 in verse 21, after he receives the news that everything is gone, he says in verse 21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what Job was saying? He was saying the same Lord that we bless when he gives deserves to be blessed when he takes away. And I don't know how Job could say that. Because I would look at Job and say, maybe you should think about it, you know. Like, take a moment before you say something like that. How can we say that? You know, we have to do it like Job did, you know. Because if God is not good, then we don't have hope. But we know that God is always good. And to me, this seems like a person who, in the midst of a storm, is desperately holding on to the life preserver that's been thrown to them. And it's like their only thought is, I just got to hold on. Hold on to the goodness of God. And so Job says, the Lord has given, and the Lord now has taken away. And how can I bless God when God has been so good to give and say all this about who God is and how great God is and how good God is? And then when life turns, how can I turn on God? And so he said, the Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. But look in chapter 2 and verse 10, because Job makes another statement after his wife speaks to him, and his wife says, dost thou retain thine integrity, curse God and die? And she's basically saying, like, God has brought this upon you, and God is going to kill you, so why don't you just get it over with, in essence, and turn on God and curse God, and then you will die, and it'll be over with. But he replies in verse 10, and he says, what shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. And he says, should we be so quick to take the good that God gives, but not the bad that he allows? And is God only sovereign and righteous when he allows good to happen? Or do we also believe that God is sovereign and righteous in everything, in all of life? And again, Job holds to the absolute authority of God, that God is allowed, that God is sovereign and righteous in all things. You know, as we go through in the weeks to come, the conversations that Job has with his friends, Job struggles with a lot. And Job's confused and has a lot of questions. But in the end, God looks at Job and says you held on to the things that you knew were right. You would not let go of those things. And even there are things we're going to talk about that Job says, and we go, that was not right, and Job is wrong about this, and there's definitely confusion in Job's mind. But he comes down to the end, and he stays faithful to God. And he just keeps trusting God. And the title of this series is going to be Light in Our Darkness. Because that's what Job held on to, was knowing God in the midst of all this. With all that Job didn't know, he did hold fast to what he did know about God. And I want you to go with me to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7 and verse 8. Micah chapter 7 and verse 8. Micah says this, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." And he says, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." He says, in those times where it is dark, he goes, "I do have a light." And he says, "The Lord is going to be that light unto me." Psalm 18 and verse 28, David said, The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. And at the end of Job chapter 2, Job is there in that darkness, and he sits for 7 days and seven nights. And in verse 11, three of his friends come, and they sit by him, and they're there to mourn with him and comfort him. And at one point, as they're talking, Job looks at him and goes, "You guys are miserable comforters. Like, you guys are trying, but you ain't great at what you're doing." And their whole point is that, Job, this has come upon you because you've sinned. And so they're wrong about that, but I try not to be too harsh on them, because they were the ones that showed up for him when he was going through all of this. And they do sit with him in silence for 7 days and seven nights, for they saw that his grief was great, and he's there in that darkness. But no matter how dark it gets, there's always light through Jesus Christ, and there's always light with God. In Psalm 27 and verse 1, David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And God is always good, and he is always loving and wise and powerful. He's always everything that we need him to be. And if we look to God, we will find that he is a light in our darkness. Jack London wrote his classic story, White Fang. He wrote it as a series in a magazine back in 1906. And the first couple chapters, he tells a story that's not really about White Fang, but it's setting the setting, and it's establishing how things worked in the wilderness back in those days. And so at the beginning of the story, we meet two men, Henry and Bill, and they are with their dog sled team. They are traveling through the Yukon Territory of Canada. They're headed to a remote town, but they're being stalked by a pack of wolves, and they can see them. They can catch glimpses of them out in the woods. And as they go, the wolf pack starts to pick off some of their dogs, and they, like, their dogs will chase them, and then the wolves will kill them and eat them. And so they've been losing their sled dogs over the weeks that they've been traveling. So one of the men, Bill, and just in his frustration, he takes the rifle and the little ammunition they have left, and he's just angry at these wolves. So he goes charging off into the brush, into the forest, to take care of this wolf pack, and he never returns. So Henry now is left all by himself, and he and the dogs continue on. He has no rifle, he has no ammunition, no way to defend himself or the dogs. And so every night, as darkness falls, he builds a fire, and he just starts, like, lighting a fire every night when it gets dark, because he knows that light and that fire will keep off the wolves, and it'll drive away the darkness. And Jack London describes it this way. He says, he kept the fire brightly blazing, for he knew that it alone intervened between the flesh of his body and their hungry fangs. And that's what we do. That's what we do in our darkness. We light the fire of the truth of God, and it provides the light that we need to see a little bit and just keep going. And my goal in this series is not to wallow in the darkness of Job's life and his trial, although we have to see it. It's the whole context of the story. But my goal in this series is to take the light that sometimes was hard for Job to see, and to help us shine it in our darkness. And Job can be a confusing book, because that's how life is. And I think sometimes Job can be a discouraging book, because that's also how life is. But I think we see in the struggles of Job some of our struggles reflected in his life and in the things that he says. But there's, for us today, there's a lot that we know about God that I don't know that Job knew. And we have so much of the Word of God that Job didn't have. And there's so many verses that we can reference that Job couldn't. And I want us to take that and see it, and see the light and the clarity that's there for us. But I wonder if, when we think about light in our darkness, I wonder if we've let the fire go out a bit, if we don't need to take the Word of God and just pour some gasoline on those coals. If you've ever done that, right? It's like the funnest thing for guys to do. It's just take that gas can and pour it on the fire, you know? And when you do that, there's light, there's warmth, and there's all of that. And And that's what I want us to do, is just take the word of God that we know and to pour it on that fire and let it burn and let God be that light that we need in the midst of our darkness. And I trust that in the weeks to come, the Holy Spirit will do that. And God is amazing in the ways that he brings things to our mind that we need to know and those thoughts that we need to see. But I wonder if we've allowed that fire to really dim a bit and if the darkness has really closed in around us and if we don't need to take some time maybe this week and get with God and say, Lord, I need you to be the light in my darkness and to let the word of God grow that hope and that faith and that dependency upon God. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I am so thankful that you are the light that we need. Lord, I'm thankful for the word of God that is the encouragement for us, that is our source of hope, and it is the truth. And Lord, we hold fast to the same things that Job did. Lord, that you are good and that you are right and that you are worthy of being worshiped and being praised every moment of every day. Lord, help us to walk closely with you. Help us to cling to you. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that is in the darkness of their sin and doesn't have the light of Jesus Christ in them. Lord, I pray that this morning they would turn from their sin and turn to you because you are the only light in this world. Lord, that they would trust in you and be saved. I pray for those of us here this morning and all the struggles and trials of life, Lord, big or small, whatever they are, Lord, may our eyes be directed to you and may we see you in your love and your goodness and your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.